All right, this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I've been taking the Palm Sundays as we've set aside this Sunday to remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And each year, I've just gone to the Gospel of Mark and taken a passage from the time that he was going up to Jerusalem to the time that he was in Jerusalem and ministering in and around Jerusalem, and just looking at one passage each Palm Sunday to remind us of what we celebrate during this season, that we're celebrating the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and starting with verse 1. So if you'd open up there, and I'd like to lead us in prayer. Father, thank you that we can look to your word this morning, that we're not just gathering together to hear somebody's ideas, what happened to somebody during the week, their opinions or their exhortations, what they want to get done, but we come together to hear from you. And we ask together that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning through this passage of your word. Lord, you've given us your word by the revelation of your Holy Spirit, and we want to understand it, we want to hear from you in it, and we want to be changed. We want to grow. We want to be more like you. We want to be transformed. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, that is Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So in the context, this passage comes after Jesus has been in Jerusalem. Palm Sunday has occurred. The events of the week have gone forward. Now we've come to the point 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover would be celebrated, and then there would be a week of feasting with unleavened bread. And during this time, the Jews would come together in Jerusalem to celebrate together. So when we begin this passage, if you've studied the Gospels, you find that there are different accounts of what goes on in the life of Jesus, of what happened in his life, what he taught, what he did. And it can be confusing when you look at them and compare them to one another. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, much earlier on, a woman comes to him and anoints him. This woman in that passage was a prostitute, came to him in a different place, anointed his feet only. So we understand that was something that happened earlier on in the life of Jesus. It really has nothing to do with this passage. But then as we go on and we study the other Gospels, we see that Matthew has an account of this same event that's very closely aligned with Mark's account. John also has an account of an anointing. But he says that anointing occurred 6 days before the Passover. So immediately when we read and compare these accounts, we've got a choice to make. Some people look at this and they say, aha, the Bible contradicts itself. You can't trust it. And of course, that's what they want to believe. They're not really thinking through what the Bible is saying. Some people say, oh, well, that must be yet another anointing, and so there are two anointings during this week. I believe that these two are one, and despite what's said here about the chronology, they fit together perfectly. Because, you see, John says that basically the day before Jesus went in on Palm Sunday, this anointing occurred. When Mark begins this section and he gives a chronological date, what's he referring to? He says, after 2 days it was the Passover, in other words, in 2 days. He says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him. So what is Mark dating here? He's dating this meeting of the chief priests and the scribes. He's not specifically dating the anointing. So if you look at this coverage of the anointing, there are no dates in that center section of Mark. And as we've seen before, when we've studied the Gospel of Mark, Mark does this kind of thing frequently. He'll take an event, and then he'll take another event, and he'll insert it into the middle of that event so that he can compare and contrast, or so that really we can compare and contrast those two events. So what Mark is saying is that 2 days before the Passover, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees got together, determined that they had to put Jesus to death, but they decided not during the Passover. And then Mark uses what we call in literature a flashback, and he goes back to this point 4 days earlier, 6 days before the Passover. And he says, now, at that time, he doesn't actually use these words, but this is what he's implying. At that time, Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And that's when this anointing occurs. And then after the anointing, what does Mark do? He shows how these two events fit together by going back to Judas and saying what happened here in Bethany led Judas to go to these chief priests and scribes who were plotting against Jesus. So you see how the events fit together. There's absolutely no contradiction between John and Mark. There are a couple of other differences. Whereas Mark talks about this woman anointing Jesus' head, John talks about the anointing of Jesus' feet. That's not a contradiction, is it? Mark is focusing on one aspect. When a person's head was anointed, a guest would be anointed frequently coming in from a hot, dry walk. Their head would be anointed to cool them off and to show honor to them. A leader of the nation, a king or a priest, would be anointed to show their authority over others. So there are ways that a head would be anointed. Feet would be washed to cleanse them. After walking in the dusty road with sandals, the feet would need to be cleaned. Even if you washed your feet before you left home, wherever you got, your feet would be dirty. And so cleaning the feet would be another thing that would be done for guests. So both of these make sense. And in fact, when you looked at the passage, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, she anointed my head for burial. He said, she anointed my body. Not just my head, but my feet as well. So we see there are really no contradictions between the passage. You just have to look at it and think, how do these really fit together? So here we are, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now, we read the scriptures, and sometimes we just kind of let it flow over us like we're reading a story and we're waiting for the main action to happen. But we need to stop often and step back and think, what in the world is really going on here? What is the real context of this event? Because what's happened, if you look at the big picture, God has chosen this people to be his people, the nation of Israel, and he's given them his law and shown them that they can't keep the law, that they failed before him to honor him the way that he as God should be honored. He is their creator and he is their maker of their nation. They haven't honored him. And then he begins prophesying of a coming Messiah. In fact, the prophecies go back even before the law. But God, through the scriptures and through the prophets, begins to tell the people of Israel he's going to send a Savior to save them from their sins, a Messiah. And there are all these prophecies about what's going to happen and when it's it's going to happen, and now the time is being fulfilled. The Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, is coming to the nation. He's coming into Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. And what would we expect if we were writing a story like this? Palm Sunday would have lasted all week. Everybody would have been rejoicing all week long. The Messiah has come. The Savior has come. This is wonderful. But what do we read? The leaders, the religious leaders of the nation, want to kill him. They want to kill him. Now, we're so used to the story, many of us, that that doesn't have the impact that he ought to. But these are the leaders, the religious leaders of the nation want to kill him. They want to put him to death. And they recognize, hey, we've got to be tricky about this, or we're going to get in trouble. We really want to kill Jesus, but we don't want to have any problems when we do it. So all these people have gathered together from all over the nation and beyond the boundaries of the nation to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We better not kill him now, because he's from Galilee. All these people from Galilee and lots of other people think he's going to be the Savior, and they might rise up against us and cause us a lot of trouble. In fact, we're told elsewhere that they were afraid they'd lose their position as leaders in the nation, that the Roman Empire would come in and kick them out if there was too much disturbance in the land. So they're plotting to kill him. They want to do it with trickery so that they won't get in trouble, and they say, not during the feast. It either needs to be right away before, or we have to wait until afterward. And then we cut from there, from their clandestine meeting, and go to Bethany. Now, Bethany was a village not far from Jerusalem. And Bethany comes up in the scriptures in several places, most notably in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, gets sick and dies. And Jesus goes to him, but he doesn't go right away. He waits, and he goes to him, and he gets there when Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. And then Jesus raises him from the dead. And Lazarus had two sisters, one named Martha and one named Mary. And they had shown up before in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it's chapter 10, where Martha is serving at a meal and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him and learning from him. And then they come back in when Lazarus is raised from the dead, and they're pleading with Jesus to do something, or then they're grieving with him because he hasn't done anything. And then, of course, they're amazed at what he does do. So this is the town where they lived. And now a feast is being held at the house of Simon the leper. And no doubt, Martha and Mary and Lazarus are probably part of this feast. In fact, John tells us that the woman who comes in to anoint Jesus is none other than Mary. So they're having this feast probably to thank Jesus, to celebrate what he's done. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And not only that, Simon the leper, whose home this is, undoubtedly had been a leper and now had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus. He had healed many lepers. So they're probably having this celebration. Wow, you know, look what Jesus has done. We're so thankful. Let's make him a special meal. And so they've gathered there and Jesus is at the table. New King James says the word sat, but reclined would be a better way to put it, because they would have these sloping benches that they would mostly kind of lie down on, get circled around the table, and they would eat in that manner. So here he is sitting, reclining at the table, partaking of this meal. And what does it say? A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, the spikenard was a plant that gave off an aromatic scent, very strong, fragrant aroma. And people would extract that fragrant oil from the plant, and they would use it in a number of different ways. They would use it in cooking. They would use it as an anointing oil. They would use it in incense. They would use it as perfume. And in particular, there were two ways that it would be used as an anointing oil or as perfume for a bride at her wedding, or as anointing oil for a body that was being buried. So that's what spikenard was used for. It was a very expensive perfume or oil, and it was stored in an alabaster flask. Now, the flask would be like a small vase. John tells us that there was a pound of it, a Roman pound, which would be about 12 ounces. So this is not a little bit. This is a lot of something that's very expensive. It didn't grow in this area. They mostly got it from Syria or from India. And so it's stored in this alabaster flask, which would normally be sealed shut so that it wouldn't evaporate or it wouldn't accidentally spill until the time when it was really needed. And she comes in, Mary comes in, bringing this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. How costly? What were we told later? That it could have been sold and given to the poor. Verse 5, it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. A denarius was a day's wage for a common laborer, so 300 of those, you're talking about a year's wage. A year's wage. I mean, we're talking tens of thousands of dollars if you could translate that into our economy. It's very expensive. And she's bringing this. This is undoubtedly her most prized possession. I mean, it may have been something that she was holding for herself for her wedding night. But here she is, and she brings it, and she breaks it, because that's the way you had to open it to get to the contents, and she pours it on his head. Now, it actually doesn't say poured it on his head. It just says she poured on his head, and then, as John tells us later, no doubt she poured on his feet as well. But here it focuses on the head. She pours on his head from this flask. And consider what's going on in her heart. She's probably so grateful for what Jesus has done in raising her brother from the dead. And she loves him so much for what she's done in his own life. She's loved sitting at his feet and learning from him. She's so grateful for what he's done. She's doing him this great honor. She's coming with a heart of love and honoring Jesus with something that's very costly to her. But what's the response? The response is, why was this oil wasted? They're looking at her offering to the Lord and saying, what a waste. This is a waste. Can you imagine if you were Mary? Heart just so overflowing with love that you're doing this thing that you think is just so special, something so costly to you, and you're giving it to the Lord. And other people are saying, what a waste. What a waste. You know, there are people that say that about us. And probably there are some people that are saying that about some of you right now. They're saying, Sunday morning and you're going to church? Worship the Lord? What do y'all sit around with harps? How boring is that? What a waste. And they just don't know, do they? They don't know what it's like to come and worship the Lord and how special that is. But imagine how hurtful this was for Mary. They were indignant that she would do this and called it a waste and said it might have been sold for a whole gob of money and given to the poor. We could have done some real good with this money. Now, John has some really interesting comments here when he's giving us this passage. He says that the person that started this was none other than Judas, the one who betrayed him. And Judas said this not because he was concerned with the poor. He wasn't. But because he was in charge of the money box and he used to steal from it. And imagine if you're the guy that's in charge from the money box and you're stealing and you think, wow, 300 denarii, man, I could have stole a lot from that. So that's his heart. That's the heart of Judas compared to the heart of Mary. What's the essence there? Mary's coming with a heart to give, a heart of love, willing to sacrifice, to give sacrificially to the Lord, to honor him. Judas is coming with a selfish heart, a greedy heart, thinking, man, what could I have gotten out of this? What could I have gotten out of this? What a waste that I didn't get something out of this. And we have to watch out for that. We have to watch out for that. And what we see is that Judas's criticism spread to the other disciples. They're there with Jesus, with Mary, and this criticism spreads among them so that they take it up as well. We have to watch out for that. It's very popular in our society to be a critic. Everybody's a critic, right? Oh, you saw this movie, what'd you think of it? You almost have to think of something bad to say or you'll be thought stupid. Oh, it's really good. It's really good. Oh, but, you know, there's this one thing I didn't, you know, and we have to sound sophisticated. We have to criticize. And we criticize all the time. I mean, you go on the internet, it's like critic after critic after critic. It's amazing. It's amazing how critical we are as a society. Watch out for that. What are they doing here? They're criticizing Mary, whose heart is pure, who's giving out of love. What are they criticizing her on the basis of? That she's not doing things the way that they wanted in order to benefit them. That's what we especially have to watch out for when we get critical, isn't it? That we're criticizing from a selfish heart like Judas was. We have to watch out for that because that's natural for us. That's the natural way for us to be, and that's the way we're being trained by our society. But Jesus steps in and says, let her alone. He says, you guys are not going to bully her. And when Jesus says, let her alone, it's like, okay, this is the guy that walked on water. This is the guy that said, if you said the word, you could take up a mountain and have it be cast into the sea, and we're kind of on a hill right now. You know, we better watch it. So Jesus was defending her. We often have this choice, which camp are we going to be in? Are we going to be in the camp of critics that sound sophisticated and wise? Or are we going to be in the camp who seem maybe foolish to others, but whom Jesus is defending? Give me Jesus' camp any day, any day. Now, I want to say one more thing about this part of it before we move on, because we quote part of this passage frequently in the church. Which part do we quote? We quote what Jesus said in verse 7, the poor you have with you always. The poor you have with you always. And we don't quote it the way he means it, I don't think. I think we quote it as if it said, the poor will always be with you, no matter how hard you try, so you might as well stop trying. You ever hear that used that way? It's like, people are always going to be poor people around, so why waste your money on them? That's not what Jesus is saying, is it? He's saying, the poor are always going to be with you, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. In other words, the time is going to come when you should be watching for the poor and seeking to do them good. But right now, there's just one opportunity to do me good, and Mary has done it. She has done a good work for me. So don't use this as an excuse to not minister to the poor. It doesn't give you that excuse. Realize that this is the time. We can't go and anoint Jesus' body, but we can minister to others in his name. And he says, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. You catch a little implication in there that she's done all she could. She hasn't held back. She didn't say, oh, well, this is more fragrant oil than I need for this job. Maybe I can sell it for 300 denarii and go buy something else for 10 and use that. That would be enough. And then I'd have 290 denarii back. No, she gave it all. She didn't hold back. She's done what she could. The implication is she's done all she could, and you guys haven't. You haven't been doing what you should. You haven't been honoring Jesus the way that you should. And Jesus has this really interesting comment right afterwards in which he says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. What's Jesus doing again? He's pointing forward to what's coming. He's saying, I've come in order to die. I've come, I'm going to die for the sins of the people. It's been raised, the point has been brought forward again and again through the Gospels. The disciples don't get it, but he says it again. And he says, this act of Mary has been done as an anointing of my body for burial ahead of time. Now, did Mary know that? We don't know. Some people think she did, some people think she didn't. Mary could have. She was the one, remember, who was sitting at Jesus' feet listening. She well might be the only one who really got it, that he was going to die and the time was coming soon. On the other hand, she might not have gotten it at all, but Jesus, knowing what's coming, attributes that to her, that she's anointed him for burial. You ever find that you do something for the Lord and you didn't really know that it was a big thing at all? You know, you stopped to talk with someone and later you found out that was a life-changing moment for them because you pointed them to the Lord or you encouraged them or you gave them the word or you just stopped and prayed for them and you didn't think it was much, but it was big. I think that happens sometimes, and Jesus sees it. He doesn't look at these things as just the small events of everyday life. He sees into eternity. He sees the impact. And so he credits her with anointing his body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Isn't that amazing? And of course, it's been fulfilled. It's been recorded with Scripture. And so as the gospel goes out throughout the whole world, this message of what Mary has done goes out with it. And did you notice what Jesus said here? This gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. In the whole world. We need to keep a whole world mind frame in the church. We can't just say, well, we've got enough problems here in our church. We've got enough problems here in Merced. You know, let the people on the other side of the world take care of themselves. No, we're part of God's work in the whole world, and we want to fulfill his role for us in this church and as individuals. The gospel needs to be preached throughout the whole world. So that wraps up the event in Bethany, except for the further response of Judas. Now, remember, Judas is the one who started the criticism, who said, this money should have been sold. What a waste. And what happens? Jesus has basically rebuked him, hasn't he? He's rebuked him for his selfish attitude. Then Judas Iscariot, in verse 10, one of the 12 went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So he goes to them. He says, what will you give me? We're told in the other Gospels. What will you give me if I betray him to you? And they say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he says, I'll do it. And they weigh it out. They give him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was what you had to pay someone else if your ox gored their slave to death. Interesting, huh? So if you were responsible for the death of a slave, you had to pay 30 shekels to pay for that slave. And so, in a sense, that's how they're valuing Jesus. He's no more than a slave, you know, we'll give you 30 shekels for him. And they weigh it out, they give it to him, and he starts looking for an opportunity to betray him. Now you might wonder, why do you have to look for an opportunity? If he's one of the 12, he's with Jesus, why couldn't he have done this any time? But when you look back at the scriptures in this Passion Week, as we call it, you see that Jesus is doing things in a very interesting way. You know, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, but then he left the city. He didn't spend the night in the city. You ever wonder why? If he spent the night in the city, Judas could have just gone to the chief priest and said, here's where he is. But every night he would go out into the countryside, at least at this one point in time he spent the night in Bethany, it appears. But he would go out onto the Mount of Olives, he'd spend the night. So they wouldn't know exactly where he was. Do you remember when Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover, how he approached it? He waited till the last minute, and then he sent two of his disciples into town. And he didn't say, go to this address, you know, look it up on Google Maps or MapQuest, enter it into your GPS and go there. He didn't say anything in a way that someone like Judas, who is listening in, could say, I know where that is. I'm going to go to the chief priest. He said, go into the city. You'll see a man carrying a water pitcher. Follow him to the house that he enters. Ask the master of the house, where's the upper room where I can prepare the Passover? There was no way that Judas could have figured that out from those descriptions. So Judas is not clear on how he's going to betray Jesus, but he's going to be watching for an opportunity. And as we'll see, that opportunity will come very quickly. But just an amazing story. We see now a little more clearly what was going on in Judas's head. But we really want to identify with Mary. We want to identify with her. Because here's a woman who wants to worship Jesus, who wants to honor him from her heart of love for him. We want to honor him from our heart of love for him. If we're going to do that, we've got to get our priorities right. We can't be like Judas, wanting things for ourselves. But we also can't be like the disciples, just giving into the critical spirit. There is a proverb I meant to read earlier, but I'll read it now. 18:17 from the book of Proverbs says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." I think we get into a lot of trouble because we believe the first person that comes to us with a story, because they usually know how to tell their story. In fact, someone was talking about identifying frauds who come to the church asking for money, and they said if they tell their story really smoothly, they've probably been practicing it for a while. And that's a sign that you ought to be a little careful about whether you believe it or not. And it's the same with all our stories. I mean, don't we do this? When there's a conflict between us and someone else and we want to get someone on our side, what do? We rehearse our story. This is what I'm going to tell them. I'm going to hold this off till the end because that's going to really convince them. That's what we do. Try to get people on our side. So if we're doing that, aren't other people doing that too? So be careful. Don't just believe the first one that comes along pleading their case. Do some questioning. Have someone else question them. Get the other side of the story. But we don't want to be like that, like the disciples. We certainly don't want to be like Judas. We want to be like Mary. We need to have our priorities right, and we need to be working from a heart of love. And what's she doing? She's centering this act around Jesus instead of herself. She's willing to give up what's most precious to her. And this vial of fragrant oil, in a lot of ways, is like a picture of our lives, that what's inside the heart is what God wants. The oil, the fragrant oil, is inside the vial, the flask. God wants what's inside of us. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to be devoted to him. And so for Mary to get the fragrant oil out of the flask, what did she have to do? She had to break it. And isn't that the way it is in our lives? When we want to come to the Lord, we have to be willing to be broken. Have to be willing to be broken. And so Mary gives us this beautiful picture of a person bringing their heart to the Lord, giving him everything, being willing to be broken in order to honor him. What an example for us. And yet, we look at it and we think, well, wait a minute, I'm already broken. You feel that way? I mean, I read this story, and it's like I really want to identify with Mary, and yet I don't feel like my life is an unbroken flask of fragrant oil, right? I feel like it's been broken years ago by my sin and by other people's sins, and it's a bunch of broken pieces in a paper bag, and the oil's all leaked out, and that's all I have left. But you know what? Bring it to the Lord anyway. You bring it to the Lord anyway, because he's in the business of healing. And what does he want? He wants our hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows where we're broken. He knows how we've broken ourselves. But he wants them anyway. He wants them anyway. And what is Mary doing when she's anointing his head and feet? She's anointing his body for burial. If that oil is, in a sense, a symbol of her life, she's putting her life on Jesus as he's going to the cross to die. She's putting her life on him. He's dying for her. All that brokenness, all that sin, Jesus died for on the cross. When we come to him, we do the same thing. We recognize he's already died on the cross, but we identify with him. We put our sins on him, and we recognize he died for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has died for our sin, our sinfulness, and our every sin. He's died for them. And so we identify with that, and as we do that, we recognize that death paid for them, paid for all of our sins. And Jesus rose again because he had never sinned. And so our sins are paid for. And even as Jesus rose to new life, he wants to give new life to us. He wants to heal us. He wants to rebuild us. He wants to make us new. And then as we're made new, we just keep coming back to him. We just keep coming back to him, offering our lives to him, pouring out our hearts before him, giving him everything. And he continues to work in us. And he may work in you for years, and you may break your life again through sin. When that happens, you go back to the Lord. You just keep bringing it to him. You just keep giving him your heart, your life. Is he going to reject that? No. Did he have any word of criticism for Mary at all? No. He accepted her. He accepted her offering, and he will accept yours on the basis of what he's already done for you. He did it all. We're just responding. We're just responding. So we look at what Jesus did on the cross. We see how he paid for our sins. We accept that payment for our sins. And we come to him with our broken lives, and we give them to him, and he begins to work in us. He wants our hearts. Will we give them to him? Let's pray. Father, we wish we could come to you as unbroken vessels, as flasks of very costly, precious, fragrant oil. But instead, we can only come to you as broken vessels, mostly emptied out, spilled out, trying to live for ourselves. But Lord, we don't want to let that stop us. We want to come to you no matter what. We recognize, Lord, that you won our hearts, that you died to pay for our sins. We've sinned against you, but you died to pay for our sins, and we accept that payment. And we bring ourselves to you with all our sins, not hiding them from you, but acknowledging them to you, confessing them to you. We've sinned against you, Lord. Forgive us. And we receive that forgiveness, not on the basis of what we've done or are going to do, but on the basis of what you've done for us. You paid the penalty of the sins. The penalty of death that was due us for our sins, you paid in our place on the cross. So we just come to you, and we accept that payment, and we give you ourselves and say, Lord, take us. Take all of us. Take all of me and make me new. Give me your Holy Spirit to live in me. Fill me with your Spirit. Heal me, Lord, from my brokenness, and make me an instrument you can use to bless others. Lord, take us as offerings to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.